If they were awarding Nobel Peace Prizes in the first century, do you think that the Prince of Peace, Jesus, would have been awarded one? It's kind of hard to imagine, considering that that award has been given to terrorist Yasser Arafat, President Obama, Al Gore, a bunch of people. You kind of wonder, would Jesus have won the Nobel Peace Prize when he came to earth, the Prince of Peace, to bring peace between man and God? But at the same time, as we see in John chapter 7, his claims led to a lot of division and conflict between human beings, between various people. You might argue that rather than being the Prince of Peace, in many ways he was the Prince of Partition or Division, as we'll see this morning in John chapter 7 as we wrap up this chapter. Remember, we're in the Gospel of John. It's a book about what's the main topic. It starts with a B, ends with a leave, right? Belief or believe. It's a book about believing. The word believe or believing appears like 100 times in this gospel. And the reason for that primarily is because we are saved not by behaving, but through believing in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah. So John's gospel is written really as an evangelistic book to convince people to believe in Jesus. It's written to the unbeliever to cause them to believe, and therefore it contains miracles that Jesus did, specifically 8 of the multitudes of miracles Jesus did. There's a specific 8 signs that John chose to show to us and to prove to us that Jesus is the Son of God, so that you will believe, John 20 says, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's an evangelistic book. If you've gotten to chapter 7 already and haven't believed in Jesus, today is the day to put your faith in him. For those of us who do believe, this is an opportunity today and throughout this gospel to learn more about and to understand better who Jesus is. And chapter 7 is kind of all about that. It's really kind of a debate. It records a conflict of different beliefs about Jesus, of different thoughts and opinions about who Jesus is and was. And of course, it clarifies for us exactly who he is, because this is the Word of God. We're in chapter 7. And really, now, timeline-wise, it's the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. He's about 6 months before he gets to the cross, where he'll be crucified, buried, and resurrected, paying for our sins. And in chapter 7, it records these various views of people about who this guy is. Who is this man who's causing all these healings, who's speaking there in the temple in Jerusalem, who's causing a lot of controversy with the religious rulers who wanted to kill him? What should be my reaction to Jesus? And I hope that as we go through this today, you'd consider your own. What do I think about Jesus? What do I know about him? Who is he? Last week in verse 25 of chapter 7, we saw some of the crowd's confusion in Jerusalem, where Jesus had gone for the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It's a big Jewish feast. A lot of people went there. All kinds of Jewish people who lived within 20 miles would be required to go there, the men, anyways. And so there's a big crowd there in Jerusalem, and Jesus spoke at the temple, and some people believed. Verse 31, they saw who he was, they heard what he had to say, and they put their faith in him. Others had questions about whether he fulfilled the prophecies or not, whether he was the Messiah, because did he fulfill this or that messianic prophecy. The Jewish religious leaders wanted to seize him in verse 30, but they couldn't seize him. Why not? Because it wasn't his time or his hour yet. He couldn't die until it was time to die, and that was still 6 months away. So he was invincible at that point. But he had quite a tumultuous scene going on. And in verse 37 through 39, Jesus offered the crowds an opportunity, an invitation to come to him, a golden invitation to come to him for eternal life. Verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, loud voice, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So here you have the opportunity to receive living water. And it isn't just something that you receive and you hold on to it like a cup. You become a channel of it. You don't just receive it and hold on to it, but it flows through you out to others. Not only the fruit of the Spirit, but the message of the eternal life in Jesus flows out through us. It came to us, we believe, and now we share that message with other people. And that leads us to verse 40, which continues to chronicle the conflict amongst the crowd there in Jerusalem at the big feast. Verse 40. Everybody there? John 7, verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, what words? The words about come to me and get the water of life. When they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet, not a prophet, but the prophet. They heard verses 37 to 39 and Jesus' teaching and his claim to be the source of the water of life, that you can come to him and get eternal life, that you can find satisfaction forever in a relationship with him, that kind of a claim. And their determination of who he was he certainly is the prophet. Well, who is the prophet? There are many prophets in the Old Testament. John the Baptist was a prophet. But who is the prophet? Well, Moses led the people of Israel in the Old Testament out of bondage in Egypt through the wilderness and eventually to the promised land, to the border of the promised land. And he spoke to the people of Israel for God. He was their God spokesperson to them, like a prophet. And he predicted in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Someday in the future, God's going to raise up a prophet like me, one who will speak to you, speak for God to you. From among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. And then verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, that's God speaking, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's the prophet. That's the promised prophet, the prophesied prophet that was to come. Now in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, the apostle Peter was preaching in the early church in the temple in Jerusalem, and he quoted that same prophecy, Deuteronomy 18, from Moses, and applied it to Jesus, saying Jesus is the promised or the prophesied prophet to come. And Stephen in Acts 7 did the same thing, Acts 7:37. He said Jesus is that predicted prophet that Moses pointed to, that God would send to speak to you and to be the Savior of the world. That's who the prophet is. It's the Messiah. The prophet and the Messiah, or the Christ, are the same person as Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. So some of them here now believe that he's the prophet. This must be the prophet that Moses talked about. They're believing in him. They're recognizing who he really is, the prophet that they had been waiting for all those hundreds of years. Remember back in chapter 1, when the religious rulers sent a delegation to find out what all the hubbub was about with John the Baptist? Remember John B.? Who's this John B. guy claiming to be? Because he's baptizing all kinds of people. He's got all these people following him. And John 1:21, they came to him and they asked him, John the Baptist, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Remember, he wasn't the prophet. He wasn't the Messiah. He was the pointer to the prophet, the pointer to the Messiah, the pointer to Jesus. So the prophet is equivalent. Whether they realize it or not, maybe they thought the prophet and the Messiah might be two different people, but whether they realize it or not, Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the Messiah for which they're waiting. Verse 41. Others didn't see it that way. Others were saying, this is the Christ. They saw him as the Messiah. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? In other words, this can't be the Christ. He's from Galilee. Remember, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word what? Messiah. Messiah and Christ are the same thing. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek. They're the same anointed one. That's what the word means, anointed one. The one that God promised to send as a deliverer to Israel throughout the Old Testament. The one that they were waiting for and looking for. The one that unbelieving Jews today are still waiting for. They're waiting for God to send the Messiah. They don't know that he already sent them 2,000 years ago, or they don't believe that it was Jesus. And you have people here in the end of verse 41 who don't believe that Jesus was the guy. It must be somebody else. And then you have some at the beginning of verse 41 who says this is the Messiah. This is the Christ or the prophet. So you have a conflict. You have various opinions about who Jesus is. And the objection in verse 41 was he thought, well, this man, Jesus, he can't be the Christ or the Messiah because he's from Galilee. That disqualifies him. He's not qualified because he's not from the right place. Verse 42, they said, or asked, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was, where David was born? David's heritage is from Bethlehem. He has to be a descendant of David, a direct descendant of David, from the line of David, and he has to be from the city of David, which is Bethlehem. What's interesting about that is they didn't think that applied to Jesus when it did. One commentator wrote, the very passage that convinced his critics that he could not be the Messiah was one of the strongest to prove that he was the Messiah. That was a prophecy that he would come, that he would be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. And here they are quoting that prophecy and saying, well, he can't be the Messiah because he's from Galilee. Well, he grew up in Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem. I wonder how many people are so ready to reject Christ and so ready to reject God having any control or say in their lives that they find something in the Bible and try to misunderstand it and then use it as their safety word or whatever, their way of somehow as a smokescreen. You know, you heard it before. Where did Cain get his wife? See, I don't have to believe. Where did Cain get his wife? That frees me, right? Somehow I'm off the hook. You know, I don't have to believe this Bible stuff about sin and salvation and going to heaven and going to hell. I don't believe any of it because Cain couldn't have got a wife. Until you start looking at it, there's answers for those things. Right? How can a man live in a fish for 3 days? That never has happened before. That couldn't have happened. That's impossible. I don't have to believe. You can take these things in the Bible and try to misuse them as your own excuse to say, well, see, this whole thing, I can throw it all out. Science says the earth's been here for 100 zillion years or whatever, and the Bible says 6 days was created, and so it's been here about 6,000 years, so how can I believe this book, this ancient book that's so unscientific? Except it is scientific, and it's true. Don't be willing to spend eternity in hell over some misunderstanding of something that you don't understand in the Bible. Jesus fulfilled the very thing that they think he didn't fulfill. He thought his Galilean childhood DQ'd him, not knowing that he was born in the very place the Bible said he would be born. Because the answer in verse 42 to their question is emphatically yes. The scripture does say the Christ will be born in the city of David and be a direct descendant of David. The problem is they didn't take the time to investigate where was this guy born. Let's go back a little further than his childhood and where the neighborhood he grew up in. Let's go back a little further and see that he was indeed born on a trip to Bethlehem. Because in spite of what these people thought, Jesus was born in the city of David, Bethlehem, just like the Bible said. Luke's gospel records how Mary, when she was pregnant, fully pregnant with Jesus, had to walk because of a census, a divine appointed census, had to walk 80 miles with Joseph, her betrothed husband, to Bethlehem because that was the city of their heritage. And God had caused Caesar Augustus to appoint a census to be taken, so they had to go. They were required by law to go, even though she's fully pregnant. Nobody in their right mind would make that kind of a trip that pregnant. But they did because they had to. It says in Luke 2:3, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city, the city of their family heritage. Joseph also went up from Galilee, where they were staying, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and family of David. Both Mary and Joseph were from the house and family of David. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. What a coincidence that is. The short time they're there, she has to give birth. I'm sure she didn't want to give birth in Bethlehem. I mean, you know, she probably would rather be home in the comforts of home. But there they are on this trip that they had to make because of a divine appointment by God through the pagan Caesar Augustus, and there they are at the exact time that Jesus was going to be born, and where were they? Where Jesus, the Messiah, had to be born. God controlled that whole thing so that Jesus fulfilled the ancient messianic prophecy found in Micah 5:2 that says, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Most of those Jews knew that there was a prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They just didn't think Jesus was born there. They didn't know he made that trip. His parents made that trip. He made the trip unknowingly, unwillingly, but his parents made the trip. Perfectly enough, Bethlehem, the word means house of, anyone know? Bread. House of bread. What a perfect place for the bread of life, which Jesus called himself in John 6:35 to be born. Just like prophesied, hundreds of years beforehand, it was fulfilled. Then he grew up in Nazareth, a town in Galilee, and that fulfilled prophecy. Matthew's gospel tells us that Joseph and Mary took a young Jesus in Matthew 2:23, and they came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So their whole objection to Jesus being the Messiah is based on a misunderstanding of the scriptures. You can take the scriptures and twist them and misunderstand them to be convenient, but we need to take the scriptures and say, what is God saying? What does God really say? Instead of trying to use them to our own advantage, or in this case, disadvantage. The conflicted crowd were divided over the messiahship or the Christship of Jesus, verse 43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. He's a Messiah. No, he's not. He's from Galilee. And they're just arguing back and forth. Division. And obviously this was no small agree to disagree kind of issue. The word division suggests a serious dissension, a battle, an argument. Because the identity of the long-awaited Messiah was at stake. This is either the Messiah or it's not. That's a big deal. Hence, salvation rests on this. This is an important issue. We can't kind of say, well, it doesn't really matter whether you think he's a Messiah or I think he is and you think he's not. Let's all get along, you know, like Rodney King said or whatever. This is the most important issue there is for them. This is their deliverer or it's not. See, Jesus didn't come to earth so that folks can kind of make up their own opinions and everybody have their own idea and have their own Jesus and they can have their own version, you know. My Jesus is a friendly Jesus and your Jesus is a judging Jesus. And your Jesus is this and that and everybody makes up their own Jesus. Jesus told his own followers in Luke's gospel, in Luke 12:51, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? To win the Nobel Peace Prize? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. There's a division. Because different people believe different things about who Jesus is. And some refuse to believe. Remember back in verse 5, Jesus' own siblings didn't believe in him. They were divided, his own family. Which is an amazing prophecy in and of itself, because in Psalm 69:8 it says, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons, a prophecy that the Messiah's family would be divided and not believe. And we can agree as a church, and we should agree and be in unity on minor issues. And we should be able to say, like, hey, you know what? You think you should raise your hands when you worship, and you don't raise your hands. That's okay. We can fellowship. We can worship together. We're in unity on the minor issues that we don't see the same, on things that aren't clearly spelled out in the Bible. But there are other issues, and one of them is the person of Christ, that there can be no mutual disagreement on. I mean, you're welcome to come. But we're not going to decide as a church, well, we kind of believe Jesus might or might not be the Messiah. That's the whole issue. We have to agree on that. We have to agree on certain things, such as the Bible is the Word of God. That we're saved by faith alone, not by works. Those kind of things are integral. There's no room for agreeing to disagree on those things. Eternity is at stake when it comes to who is Jesus. And that's where the disagreement was there in Jerusalem. They weren't exactly ready to coexist there in Jerusalem at this point in verse 44. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Remember, we saw that before. Verse 30. They were seeking to seize him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. They couldn't seize him. It wasn't his time yet to be arrested and judged and crucified. It wasn't his time to die, so they couldn't harm him. I believe it was George Whitefield, the great missionary, who said, we are immortal until our work is done. When your work's done, then you're done. You know, you're done. You're going to die. But until then, you're immortal. Nobody can touch you. I mean, they can hurt you, but they can't kill you. Jesus couldn't die at the Feast of Booths because he had to die at the Feast of what? Passover, 6 months later. And we'll get to that in a few chapters. But starting in verse 45, the scene changes from the conflicted crowd to the religious rulers who they were in unity, except for one guy, as we'll see. They were in unity. They all wanted to kill Jesus. The self-important Pharisees, verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why do you not bring him?" Remember the officers? They're the temple guard, the police of the temple. They kept order in the temple, like a security force, that when something went wrong in the temple, they went rushing in there and fixed things. Right? So they probably, being there in the temple, all had heard all kinds of teachers and rabbis speaking, teaching the word. But never one like this guy. You recall how those officers were sent by the Pharisees last week in verse 32. Go get Jesus. Go arrest him. Go seize him. You're the security force. Go stop this guy. Arrest him so we can kill him. Well, in verse 32, remember, look back at verse 32 now. John 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, begin to believe in him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to seize him. But now they return in verse 45. This is, I don't know, hours later or whatever. They come back with no Jesus. They come back empty-handed. And so they ask, "Why did you not bring him? We sent you with one job. Bring back this Jesus guy, and here you come without him. Where's the arrest? Where is he? What happened?" Verse 46. The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Why? Because this was not an ordinary man. Jesus is the God-man. And his words so arrested those officers, they couldn't arrest him. You see this in the Gospels and Jesus' teaching. Whenever he teach, you see that he spoke with power and authority. He had impact. He amazed and astonished and awed people with his teaching. Earlier on in Luke chapter 4, he spoke in Capernaum back in Galilee. In Luke 4:32, and it says they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. He always taught with authority because he was the Son of God. Jesus, or Matthew's gospel records Jesus preaching a parable, said, "Build your house on the rock, not on the sand." And in verse 28 of Matthew 7, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowd was amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes, not as the Jews, the religious rulers. They were used to teachers and rabbis and people that were teaching them the Old Testament, the scriptures. But here comes along Jesus, and he doesn't teach like any of them. He taught with authority. I want to give a couple quick reasons before we start to wrap up here why perhaps Jesus' words were so powerful and authoritative. One is his teaching was simple and straightforward. Those Jewish religious leaders talked above the crowd. They talked down to the crowd. And we'll see, they looked down upon the common people because they were the experts. They were the intelligentsia. They were the ones that knew everything, the higher IQ, non-layman types who looked down upon everybody else. So they spoke over their heads. But Jesus spoke, you know, to who? Fishermen, blue-collar types, prostitutes who were leaving their job, regular, uneducated children, people that were simple. The simple folk. He spoke with parables and stories to illustrate so that a child could understand. Aren't you glad? Because for most of us, not naming names here, we're not that smart. And Jesus speaks to us. Secondly, not only was his teaching simple and straightforward, his teaching was scriptural. Over and over and over, you see him quoting verses from the Old Testament. And if you have an NAS Bible, you'll see a lot of caps in his teaching because he's quoting Old Testament verses. He's teaching the Word of God. He is God, so everything he speaks is the Word of God. But he taught the Bible. He taught things that were already written in the Old Testament. His teaching was scriptural. He's teaching his Father's Word, not his own opinions, even though his own opinions would line up, of course, with his Father's Word. But he taught the Word of God. That's a lesson for us. Our authority is not what John thinks or what some church leader thinks or what Billy Graham thinks or whatever. It's What does God's word say? Isn't that awesome? We don't have a pope. We don't have some kind of a leader that we go like, well, we better find out what some Max Lucado or somebody has to say. I mean, who do we pick? Who's our spokesperson? The word of God is our spokesperson. There is no spokesperson for the Christian church. I'm glad people speak up, but whatever they speak up, it better be the word of God. I admire people like Frank and Graham who speak up, but I admire him because he speaks the word of God. I don't really care what his opinion is. I care what the word of God says. That's what matters. That's the authority. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This is perfect, the word of God. It's God's word. That's our authority. And so Jesus spoke the Bible. He taught the word. That's made it authoritative and so impactful. It's simple and straightforward. It's scriptural. Thirdly, it was Spirit-empowered. Jesus' ministry was empowered by the Holy Spirit from the moment the dove came upon him at his baptism. Luke 4:1 says, when he came to teach, he was full of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, his teaching was simple and straightforward, scriptural, Spirit-empowered, and finally, it was special. And by that I mean, think of the last, besides the Bible, the last book you read. And imagine that you got to meet the author and spend the day talking about the book with them. Why did you write this? What do you mean by this? Tell me more about your background, whatever. And just talk over the book with the author of the book. How cool would that be? How much more insight would you have? Well, Jesus, being the author of the scripture through the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside us and teaches us the word of God. He could teach with authority those people that he taught because he taught the word as the author of the word. It's the word of God. It's his word. And the thing for us to gain out of all that, those four points, is when we speak the word or teach the word to our children or go to Sunday school, like we have Kenny in there now and Michelle Mendoza in there teaching our kids right now, we teach the word of God. We can't do point four. You know, we're not the author. But the first three points we can all do. We can teach it simply and straightforward. We can make sure it's the scriptures we're teaching, not our own opinions, but the Bible. And we can have the Holy Spirit who indwells us to empower and help us to teach the word. We are in great shape, as long as we're using the word of God, not our own ideas, our own opinions. Verse 47. The officer's excuse didn't impress the Pharisees. They rebuked them for their failed mission. Verse 47. The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd who does not know the law is accursed or damned." Here is the religious elite, the elite experts, the spiritual know-it-alls. So they claim no one, except for the guy we're going to meet in verse 50, they thought no one of the Pharisees or the rulers has believed in them. None of the experts believe in them. Why would you believe in them? We don't. We're better than you. We're smarter than you. None of the Pharisees believe in him. Therefore, you shouldn't believe in him. Until we give him the stamp of our approval, don't believe in him. If you do, you've been led astray just like the rest of those people that are being led astray. Those few that believe, or those that group that believes. And those who have been led astray are accursed or damned. They're lost because they put their faith in the wrong Messiah. So here they are, the experts of the law. And the crowd doesn't know the law. The commoners, the lay people, those people, they're not familiar with the law. We're the guardians of the law. We're the experts. We know everything about it. And those commoners, they can't understand this. We have to tell it to them. We have to explain it to them. Those regular humanoids out there, they look down upon the regular people. They're the elite looking down upon us and saying, "You bunch of country bumpkins can't understand this stuff." You know, they did the same thing to the blind man. When you get to chapter 9, Jesus healed the man born blind. And he came and told them who healed him and all that. And they kind of took that personally. In John 9:34, they answered him, "You were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us?" So they put him out. They kicked him out of the synagogue. "You're going to tell us, you commoner, you regular person, you sinner? You're going to tell us holy elite people?" That's exactly who God talks to. Regular people. Sinners. The simple. Matthew's gospel, Jesus prayed to his Father and said, I praise you, this is Matthew 11:25. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Infants can respond with a simple trust. It's like a little baby, a little child responds to their parents with faith, with trust. The intelligent are too self-deluded and smart and wise in their own eyes to believe. Aren't you glad that God saved the simple? Because that's really most of us, isn't it? The Apostle Paul reminds us, 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise. I mean, look around the room today. I'm just kidding. You guys are wise. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Isn't that awesome? Thank you, Lord, for choosing a fool like me. Aren't you also thankful that we have a standard, that we don't have to believe what the Pope says or some man says or what even your pastor or elder board Steve says? We believe not even what the Bible scholars say. We believe the Word of God. We have the Bible ourselves in our own language, in sometimes in multiple versions of our own language. NIV, NAS, KJV, New King James, we have Bibles in our own language. How awesome. See, the prideful, self-righteous, better educated, higher IQ, I can't even say the word. That's how simple I am. The self-important have no need for Jesus in their own minds. But it's better to have a childlike faith that simply says, I believe what God says about who Jesus is and how I get saved, and I believe in him as my Savior. But they didn't. And they were in unanimity. They were in unity. They were in agreement. Total agreement, they thought. Except for one. There was a forsaking Pharisee named Nicodemus. Remember him, chapter 3? He shows up 3 times in John's Gospel. He'll show up later when he gets the body of Jesus. Showed up in chapter 3 when Jesus met him at night and said, you must be what? Born again. Verse 50. Here he is again. Nicodemus. In parentheses, John records, he who came to him before, back in chapter 3, being one of them, one of what? One of the Pharisees, said to them, verse 51, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Remember, verse 49, the Pharisees said, all those people out there, they don't know the law. And here, Nicodemus refers to the law. It says, our law calls for just judgment. It calls for treating people fairly based on the facts. It calls for having more than one witness when there's a crime and those kind of things. And here you are calling for basically what Robert Mueller is calling for. You're guilty until proven innocent. This guy's guilty before we look at the facts. Don't confuse us with the facts. And Nicodemus is saying, hey, just listen to what he has to say. Let's see if what he's saying is true or not. Let's look at his works and all these miracles and just see, maybe it's possible. He's holding out a little bit of flicker. Let's not just condemn him. Let's figure out if he's the guy or not. I mean, at this point, I think Nicodemus probably believes. Certainly by the time he goes to get Jesus' body, he'd become a secret follower. But the religious leader's response is, don't confuse us with the facts. We're too smart for that. We don't need any more information. Verse 52. So they answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? That's just an insult. I don't even know where Nicodemus is from, but they're just insulting him there. You're from Galilee. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth, you know. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Search what? Search the Old Testament. Search the Messianic prophecies. Look all through there and you'll find that no prophet arises out of Galilee. They're trying to make fun of him. They're trying to say, you're one of those backwards, hayseed-chewing, country bumpkin kind of people, you know. You don't know what's going on. That's what you do when you can't win an argument. You insult. You name call. And that's what they're doing here. They're insulting Nicodemus. But they got it wrong. They got it wrong. The experts got it wrong. No prophet arises out of Galilee. We searched it. We found it. No prophet arises out of Galilee. Search for yourself. You can't find it. 2 Kings 14:25 says Jonah came out of Lower Galilee. Jonah, whose situation in the fish provided an illustration of the Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection, came from Galilee. Still, the issue was Jesus, who did grow up in Galilee, but was born in Bethlehem, which again they missed. He fulfilled the scripture that they ignored. But in the ultimate sense, Jesus wasn't even really from Galilee or from Bethlehem. He was from where? Heaven, from his Father. He was sent from heaven. And then chapter 7 ends, indicating that the Feast of Booths was over. It's the last day, and now it's over. So everybody went home. Everyone went to his home. There was Jesus right there in Jerusalem. But rather than follow him or ask him about that Micah 5:2 thing, what's going on with that? You got some background we need to know more about? Rather than look into it more and listen to the greatest teacher who ever lived and who taught with authority that the officers recognized, rather than consider more, they all just went home. Festival's over. Back to their day-to-day lives. And there are a lot of people today who do that. They hear about Jesus. They might even be this morning hearing about what the Bible says about who the Son of God is, that Jesus is the Son of God. And they go back to their regular lives and just kind of forget it all. Don't make that mistake. Next week we'll look at the well-known story of the woman caught in adultery. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. There's some debate about whether that belongs here in the Gospels or somewhere else. So we'll talk about that next week. But for now, a couple application points and we'll close with the song. Number one, get to know Jesus as revealed in the Word of God. That's why we're going through John. Read through Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Get to know the Savior. We don't invent our own version of Jesus. And whatever preconceived ideas we have of who Jesus is, we need to clarify it by going to the Word of God and change it to what the Bible says He is. He's everything the Bible says He is, but He's not anything different than that. And anything different that contradicts what the Bible says is false. So don't just take what you hear about Jesus, what you know, that you saw the beard on him and the little picture in Sunday school and all that stuff. Don't have this picture that you have made up by whatever. Get your picture of who Jesus is from the Word of God. Your understanding of who He is based on who the Bible tells us He is. Get in the New Testament, get in the Word of God, and get to know Jesus. And you can go in the Old Testament and see Him there too. But get to know Jesus from what He's revealed to be in the Bible. Secondly, learn from the Word. The reason that Jesus' teaching was so powerful and effective and impactful, it was scriptural. It's the Word of God. The Scriptures carry the authority of God. No book compares to it. And I'm not saying don't read other books, but nothing compares to this book. And every other book is subject to this book. This is the Word of God and nothing else is. Nothing else. You have the Word of God to you, available, open it up. If you don't have time for this, forget every other book. If you have time for those other books and you got time for this, get in the Word of God. It is where we learn wisdom and life-changing truth. It has authority. People would line up to hear a great speaker. Jesus was the greatest of speakers. We have the Word of God revealing His teaching. Third, speak the Word. Share the Scriptures with others. Teach it to your children. The Holy Spirit empowers and helps you to do it, to understand it and to teach it. You'll speak with authority if you're speaking the Scriptures, because the Scriptures carry God's authority. In other words, when you read a passage to someone, you have authority. You don't, but that passage does. So when you're speaking the Word of God, there's authority there. There's power there. There's life-changing power. I'm not talking mystical stuff here, like you can make things happen by speaking the Word or something like that. I'm not going that far, but I'm just saying that when you speak the Word of God, it carries the authority of God Himself, because it's His Word. Those passages, what we're memorizing, which is my next point, memorize the Scripture. What you memorize and then recite, that's the Word of God. If you recite it correctly, memorize John 14, 1-6 is our next memory verse. If you've already completed John 3, 16-18, we still have cards for that. Now we have new cards, John 14, 1-6. Take those things. I got one sitting on my dash right now in my car. Start memorizing it. You say, well, that's six verses. We'll start with verse 6 and then work your way backward. Because verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's a great verse. That's a good one to memorize. Start there and then work your way back to verse 1. Put the Word in your heart. And then lastly, look into Jesus. If you haven't already trusted Jesus as your own Savior, don't sit there and say, well, I got this objection about Cain and his wife or whatever this stupid objection is. Whatever it is, look into it then. Investigate. Go a little further and find out, where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem.
Well, this Galilee, the Galilee thing has got me all thrown off. Well, go back to the beginning. Dig in a little deeper. If you're serious about it, go ahead and find the answers. You'll find them in the Word of God. You'll find them in the Gospel of John. Think about the multitudes of miracles he did and the plethora of prophecies he fulfilled. There you have it. He did multitude of miracles, way more than the 8 John gives us. 35 recorded in the Gospels and possibly thousands that he did. He healed entire towns. Okay, he healed all kinds of people. Multitudes of miracles he performed, an eyewitness of many, including his resurrection. And then the plethora, over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament he fulfilled. All the prophecies about the Messiah he fulfilled, except the future ones that he'll fulfill when he returns. There's nobody else that could be the Messiah. All the evidence is there. The question is, what are you going to do with them? It doesn't really matter what other people think about Jesus. It matters, what do you know about Jesus? What do you believe? Will you put your faith in him today? If you haven't already done so, please consider trusting Jesus today. Let's pray, and then we'll close with a song. Father God, we're so grateful that you have spoken to us through the Word of God. You've given us Bibles in our own language that we can understand. You've given us something we can hang our hat on, we can put full trust in, because it's the Word of God, and it's perfect and pure, as we read earlier. It is flawless, and we can fully trust in what your Word says. We can trust the promise of God, and especially the promise of what it says about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the deliverer who came to die on the cross as the payment for our sins. We can believe it because the Bible declares it, your Word declares it, that Jesus died on the cross as the payment for my sins, and that he was buried, and that 3 days later he rose again as the Old Testament prophesied and as he fulfilled. We have it all right there. We got to say, Lord, I either think you're lying, or Lord, I believe in you. I believe, Father God, what you say about your Son, Jesus, and I receive him as my own Savior. I believe he died for me and he rose again. I accept him as my own Savior. Teach me how to walk with him. Father God, for those of us who have trusted Jesus, who are because of that faith that you have worked in our lives and brought us to, we have eternal life. We're part of your family. We just want to say thank you. We love you. We want to walk with you. Teach us to walk with Jesus. We just give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.